The Word of God comes to us from John 19 as we continue our series in John, and we will read 16 through 22. John 19, 16 through 22. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As also the title of the sermon this morning indicates, we hope to focus on two points, also, of course, found in the scriptures here. The first one, the place of skulls, and then King of the Jews. The place of skulls, the King of the Jews. Before we come to a deeper understanding of this place, the place of the skulls, and why, we read here that Pilate delivers Jesus to the Jews. We read in 16, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." As we have seen, their congregation, nothing would satisfy them, that is the high priests and the Pharisees, but the death of Jesus. We have seen thus far that especially the high priest Caiaphas was one who had said, and we will see also he was a prophet without knowing, that it is better for one to die than that we lose our position, that we lose our nation. And so the die was cast. Jesus was going to die, and more specifically die on the cross by crucifixion. We also have seen that Pilate has and was, of course, the ruler, the judge, the Roman governor, and he was desirous to release Jesus. And we have also seen that three times over, he comes back and says, "I have found no guilt in him." But this only made Caiaphas and his hordes more angry. And they riled up the troops and they said, "Crucify, crucify. Crucify." And in the end, he sits on the seat of judgment in Gabbatha, and there he pronounces the judgment. And he gives them over, he gives Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now, this was done in a judicial way. and by divine appointment, according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so we see Jesus going, and we have seen him going from the Brook of Kidron, the Black Brook, to Gabbatha, the place of judgment, and now to Golgotha, the execution. And we see him going there as a lamb being led to the slaughter without opening his mouth against anyone. Patience, meekness, resignation. Verse 17, we see him. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place, and that is the focus of our attention first, called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, he, bearing his cross, this was usual for thieves. As they say, the cross is like to death, and he that is to be fixed to it first bears it. So Christ, when he went out to be crucified, carried his own cross himself until, and we read that from other passages, meeting with Simon the Cyrenian, obliged by the Pharisees to bear it after him, he goes forward, and it must be noted that, yes, Simon bore the cross, but only partly. A part of it was borne by Simon, for still Christ continued to bear a part himself. And we can see here that Christ was made sin, made a curse for us, and that our sins and the punishment which belonged to us were laid on him and borne by him. And in this, he has left us also an example to go forth without the camp bearing his reproach. And we will return to that later on. But we see, and this is the point of concentration, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, it signifies a man's skull. And this place was a place where they executed thieves, robbers, insurrectionists. And so they would also bury them there. And in time, their bones would be dug up to make room for others, their skulls with other bones, therefore would lay and would have lain scattered in this place. And therefore the name place of skull, Golgotha, in the Hebrew Syriac dialect. And dear congregation, what is significant also about this place, and therefore it is a point of concentration for us this morning first, is that tradition has it, within the tradition of the Jews and the interpretation of the scriptures, that here some say that Adam's skull was found. Place of a skull. And that it had its name from this. The Syriac writers say, when Noah went out of the ark, and I quote, there was made a distribution of the bones of Adam to Shem, his head was given. And the place in which he was buried is called Karkaphta, where likewise Christ was crucified. Which word means indeed skull, as Golgotha does. So Noah made a distribution of the bones of Adam and to Shem, according to the Jewish tradition, the skull was given and presumably buried in that vicinity. A place of skull, a place of the skull of Adam, as it were. The Arabic writers confirm that Shem said these words to Melchizedek. And I quote, "Noah commanded that you should take the body of Adam and bury it in the middle of the earth. Therefore let us go, I and you, and bury it. Wherefore Shem and Melchizedek went to take the body of Adam, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them and went before them till they came to the place Calvary, where they buried him, as the angel of the Lord commanded them." And this is followed up by the ancient fathers of the Christian church. Cyprian says that it is a tradition of the ancients that Adam was buried in Calvary under the place where the cross of Christ was fixed. Ambrose also notes, quote, "The place of the cross is either in the midst of the land, that it might be conspicuous to all, or over the grave of Adam, as the Hebrews dispute." Others say, and this may also be true, that the hill itself was in the form of a man's skull, and therefore was so called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Dear congregation, we see a marvelous fulfillment, but also a marvelous application, may it be, by the grace of God. The skull of Adam, the first Adam. And what do we see here as Jesus carries his cross to the place of the skull? Jesus already having taken his abode in the flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus already having taken his abode in this flesh, but Galatians 4:4, under the law, as he was born of a woman under the law. Christ having taken as even an infant already the place under the law as the Lamb of God, and we see him go forth, especially here, to the place of the skull, having been imputed upon him the sins of his people. And the consequences of this sin, death. Even eternal death because of God and his justice. Here we see indeed the Lamb of God being brought to the place of the skull of the first Adam to be as the last Adam, the one who took and takes the place of all his beloved elect Adamites. Under the law, under the condemnation of the law, the consequences of sin, which is death. And here we see him go forth on the place of the skull. He, the last Adam, for the sins of the first Adam, for all his beloved, his church, as the spotless, yet guilty by imputation, made to be sin, Lamb of God, led to the slaughter on the place of the skull. No, he was no transgressor of the law. He was perfect. Yet he was counted such. He, as a guarantee, standing in a legal place instead of his people, in their place for their sins. Oh, dear congregation, this shows at once the strictness of the justice of God and his wisdom for salvation by way of the grace and love of the Redeemer. May I just dwell on that for a moment? What may that perhaps mean for you and I in terms of application? And what when you will be buried? And then your skull will be found by someone. Would it also preach? I was reminded on the way here, and I interrogated my daughter Tamar, because, of course, Hamlet, the play, also has a scene in it where he holds the skull and he gets this from a morgue. And he's in a place in his own life where everything has turned out to be hopeless. And as he is, Hamlet, contemplating the skull, it's not clear from who the skull is, as he is contemplating what? He is contemplating suicide. Is it still worth living? My life has turned out to be thus and such. And there he speaks out the words that we and ring through the ages still today. To be or not to be. Shall I? Is it better to be dead or alive? Contemplating suicide. That too for him and to him was a telling skull, a preaching skull. And it brought him to the point of maybe taking his own life in hopelessness, in utter despair and anxiety, to be or not to be. It's a preaching sort of skull, in a sense. What will it be when they may find yours? What will it tell them, if anything? The skull. And here I also was reminded and brought back to, some of you may also know already, how Kohlberger could speak of this, and how he spoke of his own skull. And he called it the preaching skull. And therefore, let me read what he wrote, a preaching skull. Therefore, if I die, but I die no more, and someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him. A skull of an Adamite, a sinner. And how would it preach to him or her? And he continues, he says, I have no eyes. A skull has no eyes. Yet I behold him. The last Adam, Jesus. He continues, I have no lips, yet I kiss him. I have no tongue. Yet I praise him with you all. You all who call upon his name, as you hold this skull, I am hard, a hard skull. Yet I am quite soft and softened and melted in his love. I lie outside here in the churchyard. Yet I am within in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. That has his great love done for us. Sins for us he bore his cross and went forth unto the place of a skull. Golgotha. Would you? And thus, really, dear congregation, speaks true Christian experience. Dead, yet alive. No eyes, and yet we see. No tongue to praise, and yet already with him in paradise. A preaching skull on the place of a skull. The last Adam for the first Adam. The skull of Jesus for the skull. No, the body of Jesus himself. All for those whom he has loved from eternity. And as we continue, and dear congregation, this is also a warning. Because we read where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side, and Jesus in the center, in the midst. Now this brings us also back to, and maybe, I don't know how it speaks to you, or whether you understand these things of skulls and preaching skulls, or maybe it doesn't touch you at all, and you are still as hard as the skull itself. And it maybe appears completely strange to you, or even abhorrent, and you are revolting within. What a morbidity! How does he dare talk about preaching skulls? It's not that bad with me, maybe? Comparing me to a skull or a skeleton or at least a dead entity. And dear congregation, this is precisely also what we see going forth in this passage. Because indeed, where Christ is in the midst, on the place of the skull, there can only be two responses. Not five, not four, not three, but two. Because what it says here, and it's so remarkable, that Jesus is placed in the midst of. He was counted among the transgressors. And dear congregation, and this is the picture, I think, that ought to speak to us, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we pray that it may speak to you. But A marvelous thing also took place right then and there with Christ in the midst on the place of the skull. In other passages of scripture, which talks about this passage, we read that both of those transgressors were mocking. They were mocking and they were looking at Jesus, and maybe both of them said in a blasphemous way, if you are really Christ, the God, the Messiah, well, get us off and get yourself off. This is what non-dead people desire. People that are still in the flesh and think they can do something with the flesh in what in any way, shape, or form in terms of self-righteousness or power plays, they will always use Christ for the flesh. Not to die to the flesh, but to be delivered from the cross. If you are really the Christ, get me off. And so yourself. That's unbelief's mockery of Christ. And it's religious at that. But we know also the story continues. And there was a moment, and it was a Holy Spirit moment on Pentecost, speaking of Holy Spirit, that at one moment, one of those transgressors was gripped in his heart. It was a sovereign, powerful motion of the Holy Spirit. And what did he begin to understand? What did he say? At one point, he turned to the other as the Holy Spirit convicted him. And he said to the other, we hang here worthy of death, damnation. But this one has done nothing amiss. You see, that's the difference. It's a sovereign power and work of the Holy Spirit. And what does it tell us? Hanging beside Jesus Christ, what did this transgressor begin to understand, experience, and embrace? Understand, experience, and embrace. His total guilt. I hang here. Worthy. Experience as he was hanging on the cross because of his sins. And also, and this is the most marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, embrace. He could embrace the condemnation, the just condemnation of God in his life. He said, if I have to go to hell, I deserve it. He embraced his total depravity. But with a glance, at the same time, the Holy Spirit offered him a glance upon Jesus, the spotless, substitutionary Lamb of God. But this one has done nothing amiss. Law in one moment and gospel. A look upon the Lamb of God. What does Jesus say? This is what we already talked about with the preaching skull. He says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Dear congregation, the skull of this transgressor was no doubt also found later on the place of skull. But this skull had become a preaching skull. He no longer saw with his eyes, but he saw Jesus. Today you shall be with me in paradise. You see, and the other one, and that's the same within the church today, dear congregation. Some sit here and have sat here maybe for I don't know how long. There may be even experiences of maybe the presence. But they only lose religion in a pious, selfish manner. Get me out of my condemnation. Get me out of this mess. It's like Hamlet contemplating the skull, contemplating suicide. To be or not to be. Dear congregation, let me elaborate on that. Is that the question? To be or not to be? No. The question is to be of Jesus or not to be of Jesus. To believe in Jesus or not to believe in Jesus. On the place of a skull. How is it with you? Do you know this? My experience. Second point. And it continues. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Luke calls it a superscription. Mark, the description of his accusation, and Matthew, the accusation itself. In all cases, it confirmed the substance of the charge against Jesus and was written upon a table or a board as it was drawn up by Pilate, the judge, expressly by Pilate. The judge. And he put it on the cross, it says. It was put upon the top of the cross, over him, over his head. This is our second point of meditation. The King of the Jews on the place of a skull. Now, dear congregation, this may symbolize just a few understandings regarding this superscription. The rise of his kingdom, which is from above. It was written on top of his head. His kingdom was not from below, but from above. His kingdom was not worldly or of this world, but of God, spiritual. This, actually, Pilate had not understood. Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and in the end he says, and we've already considered this, what is truth? Well, he couldn't get it because he could only think in terms of worldly kingdom truth. And there he was standing in front of Jesus, who is the King of Kings of a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. We have said in the past, he did not recognize Jesus. He couldn't. Because he was a fleshly potentate who only knew the sword and power from below. Not the word and spirit from above. And therefore Jesus also says to him, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, I could have asked my servants to rescue me. But it's not. And so therefore Pilate was at a loss. He didn't know what to do with Jesus. What is truth? But the world can't understand the gospel. Not even an iota of it, if you're only in the flesh and an unbeliever. And yet he writes here, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And like I said, it may symbolize the rise of his kingdom, which is from above. Also, secondly, the visibility of it and the expansion of it. How? This is again a paradox. The visibility of this kingdom is what? The cross. It's a kingdom of the cross. A cross. That's the only visibility it has in this world. That's where God is known and makes himself known, and that's where he also brings his people to and through to reconcile them with himself by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this is also the expansion of it. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, just a few words of that. Jesus means Savior, as he is of all the beloved of God, whom he saves from all their sins by bearing them in his body on the cross, of whom he is the perfect and complete, the only and everlasting Savior. He's said to be of Nazareth, also important here. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit amongst the despised people living in the land of darkness, lived there till he was about 30 years of age. Thus he is our king. But thus he is our king in and of a spiritual kingdom, not of this world, as he had said to Pilate. And let me elaborate on this for a moment. Back to the place of the skull. The first Adam. The skull of the first Adam. Substituted by Jesus Christ. The last Adam. To deliver the first Adam. By the cross. Now, I want to emphasize this. He is the last Adam. What that means is that in him, as the last Adam, we are inaugurated into a kingdom by faith, which is already complete, whole. If he is the last Adam, then there is no one to be expected after him. And he says it is finished. I have done it instead of this Adam. What does that mean? It means what it meant for the murderer on the cross. Today you shall be with me in paradise. What he gives his children as the King of the Jews and the last Adam, he gives them a complete and eternal kingdom. That's it. That's important. Secondly, what does that mean for you and I who are still here below? And then, because that's of course a question. Okay, so He's my king. He's the king of kings of this spiritual kingdom by blood and righteousness and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives me, as the last Adam, a complete salvation and already a prepared kingdom. Well, what does that mean for me now, here below? He is still, and he remains, my king. Well, first of all, I believe it means, dear congregation, and here differences of opinion are definitely apparent. But first of all, it means that as we are still citizens of this world and in this world, we are never called to become again little Adamites. What do I mean? Well, let me say it this way. By the last Adam, it is not the case that God puts us back into paradise so that we can start over again to maybe create and work on and for a kingdom here upon earth. Some people say that. Okay, now he's done the first thing. Now, it's up to you. You've become a renewed Adam. And now get to work. You try to work out this and kingdom upon this world. No. No. He is the last Adam. And he has given us a complete and full salvation. An eternal kingdom. That's one. Secondly, and that is important, we are still citizens here upon earth. And therefore, I have said it here in the past, I've done a series of sermons on this, Y2K, why two kingdoms? Because at the same time, when we are by faith lifted out and have been forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ, when we have been delivered from the devil in principle, and this body of death, when we may believe that it's all buried in the grave of Christ, but by faith we have also been risen with him into a new life, all things have become new in Jesus Christ, we rise, as it were, above the horizon of this world. We are even above the law which belongs to this world in Christ, eternally already seated in heavenly places. That's by faith. True, because of this king. And let me expand this. That's what it is to be free and completely free. He will never call upon you. Neither do you need to worry anymore to obtain or maintain your own self. It is finished. Done. You are already there by faith. That's true freedom. And don't let them tell you otherwise. But at the same time, and that's what I'm saying, you are still upon this earth. And Luther says in his little book, Liberty of a Christian, you descend again, as it were, as you remain bodily upon this earth, out of Christ, towards this world, under the law, to serve in love. In love. and you serve in love in the structures of this world as God has created. The order of creation as man and wife. Female and male. According to as also the law teaches us more clearly and deeply. And therefore, you've seen the sign in the front of this church, John Marcus. We're in the thralls of an election. People say don't mix preaching with elections. Well, it's an example. Therefore, I think it is still, and therefore we are called upon as still citizens upon this earth, in this earth, even though not of it, to stand for God, His creation, and the law as it ought to be applied, taught and applied in a political, horizontal sense. This is what the reformers called the usus politicus of the law, as still being a citizens here upon earth. Yes, we have our ultimate citizenship in heaven, and therefore He is my King, my ultimate King, my eternal King. But we have also still a citizenship here upon earth, Canadian or otherwise. And we are called upon to do righteous, fairness, and so on and so forth. Dear congregation, therefore, it's also, and in this way, that Jesus is my King. And He remains my King. He is in control of everything. And let me add this. If this is true, that you are completely delivered and free, and Christians are, and they are completely free already above the horizon, seated in heavenly places in Jerusalem, that is heavenly Jerusalem, you know what? That frees you up totally and completely to dedicate and sacrifice yourself to the world here below. Because you have nothing to gain and nothing to lose. Understand? And so they can take you, they can bind you, they can put you in the cross, on the cross. But it doesn't matter anymore. You're not there for yourself. Freedom. That's double freedom. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I believe, dear congregation, if you have and may have received and understood this by the spirit of freedom, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You can be used and will be used by God in this way. Well, I know this world doesn't like it. And so didn't the Jews. They said, change it. They didn't want a king like this. They didn't want Jesus to be their king in this way. What else is new? Unfortunately, also in our day and age, even especially in our churches, this message of the cross of Christ is despised and rejected. We don't want such a Christ. We don't want such a kingdom. We want something that we can add to this or flush out ourselves in a subjective or objective way. Sorry to use those words. But they don't like the cross. This is the foolishness of the cross. As He is the King of the kingdom of the cross. They didn't like it. And they wanted to turn him into an insurrectionist. He said, Pilate, change it. Say that he said, I am. But you know what? And then I will finish with this. Pilate said, no. What I have written, I have written. I want to finish with two quick thoughts and also a passage from Scripture. He gave Jesus to be crucified after judgment. And of course that was because Caiaphas had insisted upon it. You've seen that. It was better for one to die than for the whole nation to perish. That's one. And in that, we have also seen, and that's how God works, even through high priests, that it was a prophecy. This was the prophecy of Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas, and let me therefore point us above everything to God. Caiaphas, in the end, was also just a tool in the hand of God. He thought he was doing his own business, but he wasn't. Because he prophesied that Jesus would die in this way. As it was already prophesied, and Jesus had already said, I would. Even in the church, the leaders of the church can do what they want and say what they want. But God is in control. They're not their own bosses. And this is the work, the secret work of God. It's the alien work of God that from the outside it looks bad to us, but it's actually good. Faith can only understand this. And secondly, and this is what we see here, Pilate, I've written what I have written. We have seen already that Pilate was a mouthpiece in the mouthpiece of God in his judgment. Three times he said, I find no guilt in him. And here again in the end he says it. I've written what I've written. You think he was his own boss in that? No. No. God in his sovereignty made it so that he stood and said, I've written what I've written. Because it was true. He is the King of the Jews. Again, Pilate is not his own boss. And let that be also for us an encouragement in our day and age. Being part of a church, whatever church you may be part of, there may be a lot of Caiaphases in those churches. And they may be thinking that they are doing the right thing. They're more dictators than anything else. But under the sovereign hand of God, he can turn all of that and will into and for the favor of his kingdom. We can be in this world. And our brother Rod Taylor is in our midst this morning from the CHP, the national leader of the CHP. And again, in this too, Pilate is not his own boss. Justin Trudeau is not even his own boss. You see. When he has to do what he has to do, he will have to do it. If it is the Lord's will. And on that note, just two verses from the Old Testament. Here we see what we also see in this. story.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the water, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes.
Pilate, just like a little toy in the hands of Almighty God. So was Nebuchadnezzar.
That's a great comfort for those who are also politically involved.
And then, at the same time, let there be also a comfort at this end. This is Proverbs 21:1. But the last verse is also important. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You see. We are called to do what we're called to do, brother. Whether we are a little, a mother, a father, a soldier in the army, we do what we're called to do with the capacities that he has given us. And we do it with 100% dedication because Christ is our Lord. Be encouraged. Because the end is determined. And deliverance is of the Lord.
Caiaphas and Pilate, the place of the skull, king of the Jews. May the Lord bless his own precious.